The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Psalm 93 and in your notes to the doctrine of the divine essence. All right, as Paul instructed Timothy, he is to act as God's herald, proclaiming the truth both in season and out of season, using the necessary force to reprove, rebuke, and exhort as he sees fit. And in doing so, obviously, Timothy will fulfill the royal imperative for the communicator to do these things. But beyond all that, as he consistently immerses himself in the study of the Word of God and the communication of the same, he will ensure salvation both for himself and for those who are willing to follow his teaching. We recognize, of course, that ultimately all this plan belongs to God and that we are just fortunate to be a part of it. This is a part of the grace blessing of life, is to recognize that God's eternal plan included you and I and others that are apparently insignificant from the human viewpoint out here in the cosmos, but nonetheless, God uses the small things, the things in life that are not looked upon very greatly in order to shame those things which are wise and mighty and all of that. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. This is the first order of the day, of course, is setting aside the sin nature if necessary. This is accomplished through the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, and now is the time to do that, of course, and anything else beyond that that you need to do so that you are prepared to take in doctrine in true humility under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that while man may not recognize that there is much profit under the sun, the fact is there is great profit in pursuing God's Word. There is great profit in pursuing the godliness code, for it has blessings both now in time and into eternity. We recognize that you have provided all the riches of your Word for those that will avail themselves of it, and that ultimately your Word will triumph in the angelic conflict and will rule throughout history into the eternal future. We also recognize that those who are oriented to that word are up for great reward and ultimately will be the VIPs in eternity in your plan, and that is what we strive for here. We thank you for all that you provide to make this necessary, to make this possible, and pray as we approach your word that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at the divine attributes as seen in the scripture. They are 10 in number. We set them up just like this so that they can be easily and readily remembered. Hopefully, these are the attributes that are inherent in qualities that God possesses as set forth in the scripture. Of course, which we would not know other than through the principle of revelation. And we recognize that God is unified in his person, that God is not fractured or splintered in any way, and so that all these attributes, and in which case, in some cases they might appear to be opposite, they might appear to, and could certainly, function in opposition to one another, the fact is that they don't. That all these things blend together perfectly in God, and he manifests, of course, the absolute perfection of both mercy, grace, love, all of that, coupled with the absolute perfections of righteousness, justice, and truth. And of course, this is what he looks for in his people, is to emulate him, to grow up in all regards into the head, even Christ, so that we emulate God. We recognize we will never be God. That is a completely false doctrine. One does not achieve godhood ever. God does not turn people into gods or angels or anything else. God is the only God. He is always going to be the only God, but we can reflect him through an understanding of who he is, and of course, making the choice to deal with the issues of life as we face them, as we believe, as best we understand, under our understanding of the truth, as best we can, as God would. And so that is our goal, of course, is to emulate Christ. As Paul told the Corinthians, you are to imitate Christ, you are to imitate me just as I imitate Christ. And that is the goal of true spiritual leadership, is to set an example that people can follow in terms of orientation to the truth, being the type of person that God desires for us to be, blending these sometimes non-harmonious issues of righteousness and mercy together at the same time. We are down here under looking at the non-moral attributes. The first of these attributes here, this one, we don't have these divided as we do here in the doctrine, but righteousness and justice are moral attributes. Eternal life, sovereignty, omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence are non-moral attributes. They don't say anything at that level about whether God is good, bad, or otherwise, morally. But when you get into issues like love, veracity, the fact that he's unchanging probably is actually a blend of both of them. But righteousness and justice certainly get into moral issues. So we're looking at the non-moral attributes, and we are down to omnipotence here. Point one, this word is derived from the Latin term all-powerful. And indicates that God is able to do all things that he desires to do. And, of course, negative volition, other people, human viewpoint, asked really stupid questions. Can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? Well, yes, he could, but would he? No, this is not consistent with someone who has any sense at all. And so they want to impute stupidity to God in order to try to get around his attributes, and to, in some ways, of course, bring God down to a level they can find manageable. So all the things he desires to do are not, again, he does those things, but are there things that he does not desire to do? And the answer is yes. Yes, there are many things God does not desire to do, and in fact does not do. Two, therefore, his power and authority are often closely linked. Psalm 93, we saw this in terms of sovereignty, but also in terms of his omnipotence. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty, clearly a reference to his sovereignty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength, his omnipotence. And in effect, of course, one with authority really doesn't have authority if he doesn't have any power to execute that authority. And so with all authority has to come not only the responsibility and the privilege of having the authority, but the power to execute the authority that God has given. And God obviously has this in spades. Also, Isaiah 40, verses 26 through 31. And his power, of course, is important when we get into issues like creation. How could God create all that is without tremendous power? In angelic creation, human creation, physical, inanimate creation, all these things require tremendous intelligence and tremendous power. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name. And there's probably a dual reference here, both to the angelic host and to the host of heaven, the physical host of heaven. And angels are often likened to stars. In a number of passages, you can see that they are stars is definitely a reference to angels. And in others, it appears to deal with, say, just the stars of heaven. He calls them by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? And when we get into that attribute of justice, we also are going to have to recognize that God is absolutely, totally just at all times. He cannot be anything less. So anytime you have the feeling, the thought, this isn't fair, fair by who? If God's allowing it to happen, God's justice is still operative as far as I know. And that becomes the catchword in many ways of negative volition. This isn't fair. This shouldn't be happening. This shouldn't happen to me. Why? What makes you so special? Well, God obviously cannot be anything less than just. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the heavens and the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Well, obviously, being omnipotent, he is not short on power at any time. If God wants to strengthen a person, he certainly can, at both physical, in the physical realm, and in the spiritual realm. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. Now, the issue, of course, gets into dealing with the omnipotence of God. Is it readily available for everybody? No, not readily, no. It's only available, ultimately, to those who will faith rest issues, to those who exercise patience, to those who are humble. These are the people to whom God looks, to whom God is inclined. Those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get weary. They will walk and not, They will walk and not become weary. And in terms of the Christian way of life, this very much parallels what we find in terms of Operation BAM, babyhood, adolescence, and maturity. That as the believer starts out, as he gets hooked up with the truth, in very many ways, the initial stages, the honeymoon stages of doctrine, are like mounting up with wings like eagles. You feel that you've been freed from so many things, and the understanding is beginning to come, and ultimately this can be quite exhilarating. And then, of course, as you grow spiritually, you don't grow, you know, every Bible class isn't a brand new revelation. Every Bible class isn't something you haven't heard before necessarily. But things began to slow down, and that you get into the running and not getting tired phase. That is much more indicative of, say, adolescence. And then the final phase, they will walk and not become weary. Ultimately, in the Christian life, you will find out that it is a walk. You are running a race, no doubt. But you have to establish a pace that you can maintain. And that ultimately you are going to find yourself in the Christian life after 20, 30, 40 years. You might appear to be just be plodding along, but this is not unusual. This is exactly the way the Scripture sets it forth. And so the longing for, oh, I wish everything was new again, everything was exciting, and all of that betrays a lack of understanding of these principles. And Jeremiah 27:5 is the last one here. I have made the earth, the men and the beasts which are on the face of the earth, by my great power and by my outstretched arm. And very often when you get into anthropomorphisms, and that is ascribing to God bodily parts that you and I are familiar with, that we can see, when you get into this, the arm of the Lord and the hand of the Lord and the finger of the Lord are very often used to symbolize the doctrine, or at least the attribute, of omnipotence. The arm of the Lord is not shortened so that it cannot save. When they saw the great power of God in Egypt in those various miracles that were wreaking destruction upon their country, even the Egyptian magicians said, oh my, this is the finger of God. And the finger of God, of course, was doing awesome things in their land. There was a show on the other day, and I can't remember if it was on PBS or Discovery Channel, one of those, but they were attempting to find scientific explanations for the plagues of Egypt, for the parting of the Red Sea, and all of that. And they did okay on at least some of the plagues of Egypt. I don't know if any of you happen to catch it, but and it may be on again. I don't remember specifically the name of it. But they pointed out that certain things that happen can all be traced probably to some kind of volcanic eruption, escaping of certain gases and all of that, and that there was a chain reaction set off by all these things. Now, that does not mean that God did not supernaturally do these things on his own. He could have. But he could have also used physical mechanisms to accomplish his will in that regard. And when he did, they looked at these great things that were happening that were, in fact, devastating Egypt, and said, this is the finger of God. We can't match this. That we are powerless against this. And so my great power here, I created this in my outstretched arm, and I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. Ah, sounds like Solomon, doesn't it? The one who's pleasing in his sight. To the other people, he just gives them all the joy of going out there and gathering and harvesting life so they can give it to the righteous. Now that's the irony of all of that. And God knows those who are pleasing in his sight, and he certainly knows those who are not. Three, his power and authority are limitless. 1 Chronicles 29:11. So God is not limited in any way. No one, God never answers to anyone. His authority is his own. He exercises it according to his sovereignty as he sees fit. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in heaven and on earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. So his omnipotence, again, one of the things we'll see that his power and authority there are linked together again. Because again, if you have authority but no power to execute, it doesn't make any difference. Your authority is really worthless at that level. So four, although it is true that God can do all things he wants to do, he does not will to do all the things he can do. Just as you, if you examined your life carefully and thought about it, you would say, yes, there are things I can do, but I choose not to do them. And this could be seen, say, in the avoidance of certain sins. This might even be seen in a non-moral issue where you just have to make a decision and you think, okay, yeah, I could do this. It's within my power, but I don't choose to do it. And God makes decisions, we might say, similarly. And again, all this is language of accommodation because we know that from eternity past, the divine decrees have already determined God's course of action. He already knows every detail of how this plan will unfold. And nothing takes him by surprise, and nothing changes him, and nothing shocks him. Nothing comes up where he says, oop, I better exert some power there. I wasn't planning on that. He has already foreseen it all. So there are things, again, that he can do that he does not do. Five, God limits the exercise of his power to remain consistent with his essence and plan. Six, there are some things God cannot do. However, even though he's omnipotent, all-powerful, there are some things he cannot do. A, he cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:13. God has to remain consistent within his essence, and he cannot reject his own viewpoint. 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. And this promise, this application here of omnipotence to the church age believer substantially says that while we may deny him in time, in verse 12, therefore he will deny us reward in eternity. He is going to, at some level, you will pay for your negative volition in time. It's going to cost people. And now they're not going to get it, unfortunately, until they get there and see what they lost. And how that will all play out, I couldn't tell you. I don't know if God will give them visuals of all, here's the things you could have had, or if they will figure it out from watching other believers get rewarded in maximum ways while they're standing there twiddling their thumbs, wishing they hadn't gone negative. All that, yeah, I don't know. But the fact is, he will deny us. But if we are faithless, let's say you just blow off doctrine completely, just say, I don't even believe in God anymore. Once you've believed in Jesus Christ, first, you've been born again. You can't go back and be unborn. It doesn't work that way. So even for those who would pay the ultimate price in stupidity, to abandon his plan completely, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. And part of his omniscience, or part of his omnipotence here, is seen in eternal security for the believer. That's one application. But again, I can't stop and make every application off of every essence attribute here, or we would be here forever. Because obviously God's sovereignty affects certain things in the church age, and eternal life is a factor, and omnipotence as well. Well, B, he cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18. And this obviously is linked, as you might, some of these attributes, of course, have some interaction and some overlap. And, of course, this one would be linked immediately to veracity. God is absolutely truthful. Hebrews 6:18, found here, in the promise to Abraham in context. And he says here, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is being set before us. And when people lose sight of SG3, when they lose sight of their phase 3 hope, they're going to crash and burn most likely, because they're going to fail to pay the price that is necessary for spiritual greatness down the road. And this hope, as he says, is an anchor of the soul. And when people toss off their anchor, guess what? They're tossed about out there on the winds and the waves by every wind of doctrine and every stupid human viewpoint thing and every doctrine of demon that blows by. And that's what happens to people. And so they have lost their anchor. So they are a boat tossed about, and they will shipwreck eventually. They will either sink or shipwreck. Those are their two options. And why? Because they have lost their hope. They have given up on it. And they may blame people for their loss of faith and their loss of confidence in God, but ultimately their problem lies with God. They don't want to admit it, but their problem lies with God. God has let them down somehow, some way that the rest of us have never been tested, but they have. Oh, wait a minute, I thought we've all pretty much been through about the same tests in a lot of ways. Well, this is, again, the anchor of the soul, and when people lose that, well, they essentially now have begun, and maybe they get to the worst place scenario, the worst case, where they begin to actually call God a liar and say, well, God's word's not true, it doesn't work. Well, that is a blasphemy of the worst sort. Well, see, he cannot tempt anyone to sin, James 1:13. That's another whole issue. When people do sin, they can't blame God. Ultimately, really, they can't blame other people, although many people try to, as we know. They cannot blame other people for their sins, for their failures. They say, oh, it's the pastor's fault, it's the deacon's fault, this person's fault, my wife, my husband, my kids, blame it, my parents, on and on and on. You hear all the excuses as to whose fault it is. No, it's not God's fault. It's not anybody else's fault. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. And of course, this ties in very much, obviously. That's one of the things he can't do, even though he's omnipotent. This ties in, certainly, with righteousness. Righteousness is not tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. He doesn't tempt anyone to sin, and he himself is not tempted with evil. So omnipotence there, even though he's all-powerful. Again, God's directive will is that all men be saved. Could God save all men? Yes, he's got the power to do it. But could he save them and remain consistent with his righteousness and all these other factors? No, he could not. So God will not bend the rules, even in the worst-case scenario, and I can't imagine a worst-case scenario than the lake of fire. That, to me, is the ultimate in the worst-case scenarios. And if God won't alter his plan one iota to save one human being from the lake of fire, what in the world makes people think he's going to alter his plan in lesser ways? And the answer is, of course, he's not. Omnipresence is the next one of the non-moral attributes, rather. This word is derived from the Latin, meaning all present, indicating that God is personally present everywhere, both within and outside the material creation. Psalm 139, 7 through 12. And we suggest that while science cannot prove it, and nor can we, that space is finite. It appears to be infinite from our perspective, but that space itself is finite. That God resides in a place outside what we might call the material universe. That heaven is not found within the material universe, where God resides, as it were, now, where Jesus Christ sits at his right hand. It's not on the planet Venus or Neptune or somewhere else, or even millions and millions of light years away, however far you can go out with space, which from all intents and purposes certainly would appear to be expanding. And so if it's expanding, that ought to tell you right there it's not infinite. Science could probably, logic would indicate that it's not infinite if it's still expanding. So God lives, again, omnipresence. He resides outside the material creation. But yet, as we're going to see, he's personally present at every point within the material creation as well. Psalm 139, 7 through 12. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. And that would be the highest heights, we might say, beyond the material universe. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there in the middle parts of the earth where believers and unbelievers in the Old Testament period went. So this is not inaccurate to refer to Sheol in the parts of the earth and using this as the opposite of the highest heaven. If I take wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. In other words, God sees through everything. He's not only there, but he sees everything. Nothing is hidden from him. And in some ways, as we're going to point out here, that there is a link between omniscience and omnipresence. If you're everywhere and you see everything, then you're cognizant of what's going on at all points. And that ties in with the attribute of omniscience. So even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to you. So too, this is not to be confused with the doctrine of pantheism, which says that God is identical to the creation and denies his person. Now this makes God, as it were, an immaterial, inanimate God that's not really a human, not person. He has no personality in that regard, according to pantheism. He is sort of this mindless force, we might call it. And, of course, you know, the force would be with you then. And force is everywhere, right? And so they look at the universe. The pantheist says God is everything. And they do not make differentiation about him having personality and being distinct from his creation. So they would say, you know, the desk is God, you are God, the paper is God, the air is God, everything is God, 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 God. And but he's not really, as it were, doesn't have any personality, doesn't have any, he's just a mindless force, more or less. This existent, self-existent thing that we couldn't really define or describe. Well, three here, God's essence penetrates and fills the universe without diffusion. That means that there's no point at which God exists in which he's less than God. He's always eternal God all the time, at every point, no matter where he is. Without diffusion, division, he does not divide himself in order to be different places. As we would have to, you might say, if you were, you know, you could clone yourself and you could say, okay, I could be in two places at once. God doesn't clone himself. He can't, for one thing. Or multiplication, etc. Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24. So, Jeremiah 23, am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? And then he launches into a tirade on these idiots with their false prophecies, purporting to represent God through their speech, when all the while, you know, their view, I had a dream, I had a dream. And they thought they were Martin Luther King or something. How long will these prophets prophesy falsehood, even in the deception of their own heart? And guess what? God's aware of all of this. He's aware of all that goes on. So there isn't anything out there. There isn't any person. There isn't any believer that's gone negative. There isn't any negative unbeliever that's thinking something, planning something, doing something that God's not aware of. He's completely cognizant of it at all times. There isn't any place anyone can hide. And this is, of course, a great comfort for the positive believer who knows that God's always with him and watching him and all of that for protection, but is a source of great discomfort to the maladjusted. God's what? It's like, you know, the little kid telling him Santa Claus. He knows when you're sleeping and he knows when you're awake. Ah! I don't want him to know everything about me. Well, don't worry, he does. God is both immanent, that is, in all places at once. He is nearby, we might say. And he is transcendent, that is, he is personally present within the material universe, immanent, he's there. But he's transcendent, he exists beyond the boundaries of the material universe at the same time. And so, again, to how would man have ever dreamed up a God like this? I don't think anyone could have. They could say, well, we got a God, but he's here in the universe with us. Or he's, you know, completely, the deist view is that God's, you know, created the material universe, but he's kind of stepped back now, and he's taking a break, and he's just letting this all kind of unwind as it will. And that God's not materially involved within his creation. Acts 17, verses 24 through 28. And this is where Paul gets his shot at the philosophy crowd on Mars Hill in Athens, where all the great philosophers gathered to talk and 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 never say anything. And that was the whole point. That's where philosophy leads. A lot of talk that doesn't amount to very much. Doesn't really amount to much understanding at all. And you see here in verse 21, for instance, now the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So if you could make up a good story, there you go. You had an audience. And the better the story, probably, the more attentive the audience. So they like to hear new things. Well, Paul's got something new for them. How about this? He brings the gospel in there. They're not prepared for this one, though. And so he uses very shrewdly, I think, here, the end with them and the fact that they're religious. As all, generally speaking, all mankind has a pretty strong religious streak. There are probably pockets where people aren't religious. But generally speaking, when one evaluates mankind over the course of human history, you're going to see, when you get to see the whole big picture, you're going to see man was pretty religious. Man had a lot of weird religions, but he was religious. It was almost like he had this innate idea that God existed. I don't know where he got it, but somehow mankind seemed to have it. Although we have seen that there in Romans. We know how they got it. Acts 17, 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. That sounds like his sovereign transcendent self as he sets up the human race before it even begins. Essentially determining the rise and fall of things, knowing what people will do, of course, makes this easier, much easier. And he's developed this perfect plan, we might say, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. Although he's not far from each one of us. So God is not a God who is far off, who cannot be found. Nobody has to go up to heaven to get him for you. The word is right near to you, in fact, he says. The word of faith that we are preaching in Romans there. And so he certainly is imminent. He is available. And transcendent, Job 1, 6 and 7, deals with God in his transcendent dwelling that we call heaven. And the setting here is clearly beyond the pale of the human experience. In fact, clearly beyond the pale of the physical reality of the universe. Because they come from the material universe apparently to present themselves before God. And what this appears, we don't know if these calls were regular. We don't know if they, I assume since they all came that they were summoned. Or that they've regularly had to present themselves. We don't know. Some of the details of this, we just don't know. Anybody gets a breakthrough on this, fill me in. So there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And the Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. And so God starts playing his little game with Satan. Hey, sucker, you want me to sucker punch you, Satan? And he's going to. And Satan will fall for it. And, hey, have you noticed Job? You would have to think, I mean, Satan's a genius. We know he's a genius, but his genius has been perverted. And so he didn't see this one coming, I don't guess, that he was ultimately going to be the instrument that God used to aid in Job's spiritual growth. Because Satan wouldn't have had any part of that, as we might imagine. And also chapter 2, 1 and 2, same thing. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And I understand this in his transcendence, as he is in heaven, that they leave the material universe and travel to where he is. And so they can, obviously it would appear that angels can reside certainly outside the confines of the material universe. In fact, we know that the angels were created before the material universe was, as per Job 38 there. So the angels don't have to have a material universe in which to live. They are immaterial. They are, whatever their bodies are made of, no doubt some higher form of light that we don't understand. But they could travel, and they're not dependent on all this. And so where's Satan? Well, where he is now, pretty much, roaming around on the earth and walking around on it. The prince of the power of the air seeks to continue his nefarious deeds. Well, 5, he is both in heaven and on earth simultaneously. Isaiah 66:1. So, again, the idea here is he is eminent and transcendent at the same time. One does not negate the other. And still, I say, you know, how would a man have ever dreamed this up? He wouldn't have, in my thinking. I don't imagine that he would have. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. So here he is, this transcendent God who, as it were, resides in heaven, kicks his feet back when he's resting and puts them up on the earth. If you can get the visual of that from the billions of light years, you know, how many ever's out there, between us and the third heaven. And he said, but by the way, I pay attention to certain people. But to this one I will look, i.e., this is the person that I favor. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. So 6, this is a great source of comfort to the adjusted. I'm glad to know that God's always with me, watching over me, listening to me when I pray, assuming I'm in fellowship and all that, and not violating other factors. But it's very disconcerting to the maladjusted. Matthew 28:20, as Jesus gives the what is technically known here as the Great Commission. But the emphasis of the Great Commission is that he's personally going to be present with his disciples wherever they go. Matthew 28:20, go therefore, he says, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And ultimately, of course, making disciples is not just simply winning them to the Lord and dunking them and dropping them. That's the fundy view of it. That's what they do. But there has to be this ongoing teaching ministry, and we see this reflected in all the apostles and their teachings, that they made no secret of this, that they were there to teach and teach and teach. Peter, as he was approaching his death, said, even though I'm about ready to put off this mortal body, I'm here ready to remind you of all the things I've taught you before. And I'll continue to teach you right up till the very end. And so Paul did the very same thing, as we know, say, with Timothy, his protege. Teaching them to observe all I have commanded you, and look, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Nothing's going to separate me from you. You're fine. I'll be there. We know now, of course, that he is residing in the third heaven, but he is here present in the form of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, who now represents the material Jesus, in his resurrection body, who resides in the third heaven, but is, and this is prophesied, Jesus prophesied this in, say, John 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, he's going to, what's he going to do? Teach. That's one of the big things he's going to do. He's going to remind you of what I've taught you, and he's going to teach you new things. And Hebrews 4:13 deals with there is no creature hidden from his sight. And again, very much omnipresence ties into omniscience. I mean, when you get into the anthropomorphisms, when you're ascribing to God these human characteristics to explain the divine attributes, the eyes of God tend to focus more on omniscience. But omniscience and omnipresence, again, are kind of tightly related. This is one of the deals. I remember when we were first year of seminary, we had to do a paper on one of the divine attributes, and mine ended up being omnipresence. And I realized then, boy, it's hard to separate these two at some level. Not that, all of them interact with one another, we know that. But if you're there in every place, well, certainly you see everything, we might say. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And I can't remember which translation it was. I think it was one of the expanded translations, maybe J.B. Phillips or something, translated the latter part of this, the one to whom we're going to have to give an account. And I think that kind of captures the force of what he's got here, that nothing is hidden, and he knows all of it all already. And this is the one to whom we'll answer. And so this is, of course, again, it is a great comfort to the adjusted, but it can be pretty disconcerting to the maladjusted that God is everywhere, that you can't get away from God. Great example coming up, Jonah. Hey, God says go to Nineveh. What's he do? He takes off the opposite direction. Nineveh's east from where he is. He takes off west and goes as far west as he can go to like the edge of Spain. He gets to the very edge of Europe as far as he can. You know, Nineveh's over there basically in modern day Iraq. And so Jonah gets as far away from God as he can. And guess what he found out? Well, that wasn't far enough apparently. And so he was headed in that direction, and God said, "You want to get away from me? I can put you a little lower." And so Jonah, of course, this is ironic. I mean, to me, that Jonah himself is the one that urges these guys to throw him into the sea. And so this fish swallows him, and he spends 3 days there, as it were. And they could have been partial days. I mean, the way the Jews reckon time, it could have been parts of 3 days. Didn't have to be three full 24-hour periods. People get real picky and they say, "Oh, man, he had to be there 72 hours. No, he didn't. You have to understand the way the Jews reckon time, and that's part of isagogus. You've got to figure all that out. The way the Romans reckon time, they reckon time differently than the Jews did. So you can't get away from God. Where are you going to go? There's nowhere to go. And if you're maladjusted, well, how keen was Jonah on that? He knew he was running from God. He wasn't unclear on what he was doing. And Jonah, when you get into this book, as we're going to study it, Jonah was like Solomon. He was an Orthodox believer. He was just pissed off under his STA. What? You aren't going to save these... I ain't going. You're not? God said, "We'll see." And so he found out he would. Well, omniscience here, this is the next one. It is derived from the Latin all-knowing. Two, while this attribute is closely related with omnipresence, God's knowledge is not, quote, restricted to just being there. We might say, well, what if God wasn't there? Would he still know? Yes. So, but he's in every place, so that's really kind of a moot point. But we recognize that he knows everything. Three, God's foreknowledge, eternally pre-existed all things. 1 Peter 1:20. Here I cite an example of the Lord himself. And if God foreknew everything about Jesus, the man, his ministry, his life, all these things, that he was going to be the Savior of the world, it's not hard to figure out that he foreknew everything. That there wasn't anything he didn't know before he began all this. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. And God's foreknowledge is also alluded to, in fact, in 2 Peter 1. I'm sorry, I think it's 1 Peter 1. Wrong one. Same book, 1 Peter 1. Back as you were there. And we're going to. This is one of the doctrines we're going to cover as a part of the basic series. Is that you were chosen at the end of verse 1, which gets into the doctrine of election. Now, this is an act that occurs in eternity past. But you were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God made His choice based on the fact that he had all the facts. And simply put, his foreknowledge, God's knowledge, pre-existed everything. He knew, we might say, here's God in eternity past, and he's, as it were, by himself. There's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And then people, you know, they've asked all kinds of questions. Well, why did God create anything? Why did he bother? What was going on? Was he bored? Was he lonely? Et cetera, et cetera. No, none of those things, none of those factors. God was eternally happy. He had eternal life. And again, that's not just a length of life. It is a quality of life that God enjoys based on his person and his viewpoint. And your life, largely, if you think about it, the life you live on a day-to-day basis is based on who you are and what you think and your view of things. So when things happen, you have a certain view of it, and it affects your life, impacts it for good or for bad or otherwise. So here you were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. So here's God in eternity past, and he has, we might say, infinite options available open to him that he could choose. Where do I want to go from here? What if God has said, I don't want to go anywhere from here, I'll just stay here? He didn't have to. But part of God's essence mandated that God reveal himself and that he share his glory. Because part of God's nature is love, and therefore God is a giver. There are two types of people in the world. There are two types of people generally, givers and takers. God is a giver. And good for us that he is. If God had been a taker, we'd all been in trouble. But God is a giver, and so he wants to give. That's his nature. He wants to share. God's generous. And what did he want to share? He wanted to share his eternal glory with people, with angels. He created these fabulous creatures. And he could have fixed it to where nothing ever went wrong, but he didn't do that. He allowed for all that we know and all that we see now as we watch this plan unfold. And yet he knew all these things ahead of time. And he had, quote, all these options available open to him. In reality, I think he only had one, the one he chose, as it were. Because this was the perfect one. And this option, we might say, of all the options that were presented to him, this one was the one that fulfilled everything that he wanted to do pre-creation in terms of sharing his glory and all that. So as God makes this choice, well then, again, he selected, as we know, certain people. He selected them for salvation. Why? Well, he says right here it's based on his foreknowledge. Well, specifically, what did he foreknow? He foreknew who would be positive and who wouldn't. He knew who would, under any circumstance, want a relationship with him, and he knew those that wouldn't. He also knew those that would believe in him and who would only go so far spiritually and then they would crash and burn. He knows all these things. Nothing takes God by surprise. And so God had all this knowledge, again, omniscience. Specifically, foreknowledge is just one specialized aspect of omniscience. Well, four, omniscience knows all that was, all that is, or all that can ever be. God knows that which is actual, probable, or possible. So Matthew 11:21. So you can't take God by surprise. That's the whole upshoot of all of this, is that God can never be taken by surprise. And here he talks, Jesus talks in terms of hypotheticals to make the point that, number one, he knew these things. This was not stuff he could not grasp. He recognized these principles. Matthew 11:21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have long ago repented in sackcloth and ashes. Well, how does he know that? Well, he knows what's possible. He knows the theoretical, the actual, the real. He knows everything. Any hypothetical you could throw at him, God said, yeah, I thought of that. I mean, you'll never trip him up. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And, clearly in verse 21, he's talking hypothetically. Verse 22, he's talking absolutely. Your judgment is fixed. Now, you have rejected, and your judgment is fixed. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted into heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Well, how did he know that? Well, he did. Now, did that mean the Sodomites were ultimately positive and would become believers and all of that? No. Don't read salvation necessarily into this when he says they would have repented. People can change their minds about certain things. We're going to get that, in fact, in Jonah. When Jonah goes and proclaims the message to the Ninevites, and the king calls, in fact, he responds to the message, which was Jonah's greatest fear, that they would respond to the message, because he wanted God to wipe these suckers off the face of the planet. He made no secret about it. And but God knew that there was sufficient volitional response there to avert the coming judgment. Now, this doesn't mean they all got saved. That would be one way of averting the judgment, but they may have just turned from their wicked ways and did certain things right and walked in a more righteous lifestyle that delayed God's judgment. Now, God's judgment ultimately did fall on Nineveh, by the way. But it didn't during the time of Jonah. And, of course, Jonah, he wanted a front row seat to the destruction of Nineveh. And God said, well, I want to give you a front row seat to their recovery. No. And so he's not keen with this at all. So, but it just doesn't mean people in Sodom and Gomorrah would have believed. But they might have cleaned up their act, quit being such homos. And then God wouldn't have had to wipe the city out. I mean, they could have changed their act and become more righteous in that regard. And whatever all else they were doing, they were monetary aversions. It wasn't just the homosexuality, but they were known for that, of course. Five, every detail of history is before God at all times. He knows the end as well as the beginning. Isaiah 46:10. So in that regard, we have to say, God doesn't remember and he doesn't forget. You and I have this, you know, we remember things come back to us, or we forget things and then we might remember them later. But God doesn't do that. It's all before him at all times. And I mean, this is just mind-boggling. To think of having all the details of history before you at all time, to know everything. I mean, this is just beyond the pale of anything. Again, men would not have dreamed this up. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. As we have pointed out, we are of the opinion that God's word will fulfill, he will fulfill every detail of his word as he sees fit. And that he does not send forth his word in vain. It will not return to him without having accomplished that which he sent it forth to do. Six, in that regard, he does not learn, forget, remember, or acquire knowledge. He knows all things perfectly. Seven, this includes all creatures, both human and angelic. He knows what they think, say, or do, even before they think, say, or do it. Psalm 33:13. So while we sit here and we are, in regards to time, three-dimensional creatures, we have past, present, and future. That's all we have in terms of time. You can look back at yesterday and you can think, okay, I remember what I did yesterday, or maybe you can't. Maybe you don't want to remember what you did yesterday. I don't know. But you could say, okay, well, I had lunch at McDonald's. Lucky you. And you can say, okay, well, I know what I did today. I know what I'm thinking right now. You have the now, you have the past, and you have the present. Those are your three dimensions of time. And so, what are you going to be doing this time tomorrow? God knows. What are you going to be thinking? God knows. I don't know. You don't know. That's where you recognize, first, it's not very hard to be humble, in my opinion, when you figure these things out. If God's got all of this information, and he knows all these things, you know, as David's going to say at one point, he said, such information is just too much for me. I can't, it's mind-boggling. Psalm 33 here, 13 through 15. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. Now going on 7 billion of them, how does he keep track of all of them? Well, he does. He sees them all at all times. Nothing escapes him. And from his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. Here, looking from God as his transcendent self, sort of surveys all that is. And yet he can see everything. He who fashions the earth, fashions the hearts of men, who understands all their works. And Psalm 139, 1 through 6. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path. Sometimes that can be a little disconcerting, can it? And you are acquainted intimately with all my ways. And before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. And so there he talks about, and he goes into now this deal of his omnipresence, where you're going to go to get away from God. But here he deals with his omniscience and his omnipresence in this psalm. And so God knows what you think. He knows why you think it. He knows the environment in which you're going to think it. He knows what's going to prompt it. He knows how you're going to respond, how you're going to react, what you're going to do. If you get under a test and get out of fellowship, he knew you were going to get out of fellowship. He knows when you rebound, even if you don't. He knows all these things. So there isn't anything that he can't figure out. But now here's the very important point here. While he possesses omniscience, his knowledge is not causative. What he foreknows and what he determines or predetermines are not the same thing. Romans 8, 29 and 30. And so, okay, if I say, well, okay, God knows everything I'm going to do, then logically the next logical step is not that it doesn't matter what I do. That's not the logical conclusion or corollary to that truth. But many people leap to that. Well, if God knows all things, then it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't. Well, I see many other verses in the Scripture that suggest otherwise. Just because God knows it's going to happen, does that make him in favor of it in terms of righteousness and justice? No. Just because God knows it's going to happen from the human perspective, does that mean he likes it? No. Not necessarily. But yet, he certainly allows it. We know all that. So this whole point about his knowledge has to be understood in light of the fact that his knowledge doesn't make people do anything. That's another false doctrine off of this. Well, God knew it, so he made it happen. No. No, as far as I understand, the NBA playoffs begin in a few days. But me knowing that didn't make it happen. There are many things you can think of just like that. Everybody that's got to get up and go to work tomorrow already knows I've got to work tomorrow. Now, does that guarantee you're going to get there? No. I hope you do. But God didn't make you get up and go to work. You choose to, as far as I know. Unless you call in sick or dead or whatever else. So what he foreknows here, as we're going to see, and what he determines are two different things. Romans 8, 29. For those whom he foreknew, that's all positive volition. And specifically in this context, church age positive volition. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Predestination and foreknowledge are not the same thing. And we're going to get, again, that's part of the basic thing. We're going to cover all that and answer some of those questions and get hopefully a firm foundation laid on that, because these issues are critical. So that he would be the first one to be, he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And each one of these five aorist verbs here has their own, again, important aspect that has to be tied into God's plan. So what God foreknew is not the same thing as God making things happen. Just because he knows it's going to happen doesn't mean he did it. That's a fallacious assumption or a fallacious conclusion off of that idea. Okay, time's up. We'll be ready to dive into the moral attributes on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.